2 weeks ago, a policeman pointed to this license on my car and said, "I think you may want to change that, sir. It is 5.5 months out of date." It was desperately embarrassing. He asked me my name and I said, "It's the Reverend Paul Williams of All Souls, Langham Place." Now, I just had not done what I should have done. I was very fortunate that he was so merciful, and I put it right immediately. Now, we may have to do exactly the same today as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, because believe me, I have watched committed Christians die refusing to be reconciled to their Christian parents. I've seen that. I've seen Christian fathers leave their children's Christian growth purely to Sunday school, purely to that. I've seen in the workplace, in fact, I worked with someone like this when I was at Hewlett-Packard, someone who is much admired in their church actually be known as a deceitful skiver at work and do terrible dishonor to the gospel. So the question is this morning, what do these verses say about Christian discipleship? What do they say about being authentically Christian? And what can happen time and again, you see, as we come to the book of Ephesians, is that we can say, "Oh, we love chapter 1. You're chosen. You're enlightened by Christ. Chapter 2 is amazing. We've been brought by God from death to life, from wrath to rescue. Chapter 3, we see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And of course, chapter 5, verse 8, we should therefore walk as children of light. But actually, when we then hit head on the ethical revolution that follows Ephesians 5, verse 21, where we're to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, committed Christians can go on one issue, no, not on that. I won't do that. Time and again, they can do it. Wives can refuse to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5, 24. Husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 25, can refuse to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ did the church. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children can refuse to obey their parents. 6, verse 4, fathers can refuse to teach their children. And so it goes on. And I don't know where this morning you may be refusing to obey the word of God, but let's have a look now at what it says about children, verse 1, fathers, verse 4, slaves, verse 5, masters, verse 9. And again, we cannot make up our own rules here. We must submit to what the Bible says. So children, verse 1, as we look down. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now the Bible knows all about rebellious children. Absalom's rebellion against his father David led to civil war in Israel. That's not bad, is it? That's quite a rebellion. Whilst when Jesus wanted to give a picture of human rebellion against God, he used the picture of the prodigal son. And what does the prodigal son say? He says, "Father, I wish you were dead. I want your things, but I don't want you." That's what he says when he says, "I want your inheritance." He says, "I wish you were dead." That's quite a rebellion. But if you are a Christian with Christian parents, then the message is clear. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that phrase, if we look down, can we see it? In the Lord is added because the parent's authority is the Lord's authority, delegated to the parent. So it is the Lord who gives parents their authority. And this is why in the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments are to do with our relationship with God. That's the first table. And the fifth is honor your father and mother, because that is a duty to God. The second five concern my duty to my neighbor. But because parents stand in loco Dei, in the place of God, honoring them is part of my duty to God. Romans chapter 1, Paul paints a picture of society being destroyed and turning away from God, and in the middle of it we read that people disobey their parents. And this may sound very hard to young people, very hard. To do what your parents tell you to do, after all, when you're young, when you're growing up, when you're feeling your way, when you're spreading your wings, when you're doing your own thing, can feel extremely frustrating. When you go from being a dependent child to a man or woman standing on your own 2 feet, at times the only thing standing in the way seems to be mum and dad. And certainly the youth culture today would tell us that we should disregard our parents to do our own thing. You've only got to see the soaps to see that. So why? Why should I obey them? And the Bible's amazing, you see. It always says, believe this so that you'll behave. It gives me very good reason. Why do I believe? Why honour? Why do that? Well, there's a massive motivation to honour and obey them, given in verses 2 and 3, if we look down. Here's the motivation. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Well, what does that mean? Why is that such a huge motivation? Let's have a look at the cross reference. Can we turn to Deuteronomy 5, verse 16? You'll see it at the bottom. That's on page 185. So if you can keep a finger in Ephesians 6, turn to page 185, right back in the book of Deuteronomy, and let's see where this comes from. Page 185. And can you see it there, top left? Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Well, why submit to your parents? Why do that? Why should you do that? Because they are the ones who will tell you, here is the key, how to stay in the promised land. They'll inform you of that. And in the New Testament terms, that is how to get to heaven, how to get to the new creation. So children, here's the motivation. Obey your parents, honor your parents, because then you can spend all eternity with Christ. So children, obey your parents because your souls are at stake here, because they will show you the way to the land flowing with milk and honey in the new creation. So we see the message children are to hear and the manner they're to hear it in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 8. Let's have a look. That's down bottom right, if we can see it in front of us. What is the message they're to hear? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the word for Lord there was Yahweh. That meant the covenant God that had rescued them. That's rather like the Queen saying to one of us, do call me Elizabeth. It was the personal name for God. It was intimate. It spoke of the rescue. So that was the message. Love this God who has rescued you. And what is the manner in which children were to have this teaching imparted? Can we see it? Verses 6 and 7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That's what they're to do. That's the manner. So children, obey your parents because from their lips you will hear the gospel. You'll hear of the rescue from Egypt. You'll hear of God's foundations for living in the promised land. You'll hear of the sacrificial lamb that was slain on the night of Passover so that the oldest child did not die. And you'll hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you hear of him, when you hear of his rescue, when you hear of what Yahweh has done, you'll come to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength as you see that he has opened up eternity for you. Well, that's pretty good motivation, isn't it? Don't you think? Your soul being at stake, so that as you hear the teaching of your parents, let's flick back to Ephesians 6, page 1177, and go on. So Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why do that? Why? That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth, in the new creation. Obey the gospel they've told you, because what the promise will reveal to you is eternal life. And of course, this prompts one question, doesn't it? One question for parents, one devastating question for parents, let alone for me who's got godchildren. Are these children who are being called to honour and obey their parents being clearly taught about the promise, about the gospel, about the rescue? What is the message they're hearing at home as you walk and you lie down and you walk along the road? What are they hearing? Are they hearing by life and lip of the rescuer God? Sadly, often that is not the key message they're hearing. This is a book by Don Carson, who preached here last week, Spiritual Reformation. And this is what he says in this book. Many of us have had the experience of asking a parent, "How are your children doing?" only to get an answer like this: "Oh, Johnny's doing very well now. His career as a research physicist has really taken off. He's the youngest person in his company to have been appointed to the board. And Evelyn is doing very well too. She's into computer programming and is already the head of her section." And how are they doing spiritually? A long pause. "I'm afraid they're not really walking with the Lord at the moment, but we're hoping they'll come back someday." Of course, the initial response of such parents may be a reflection of nothing more than privacy, a quiet and loyal concern not to disparage any family member. But too often it reflects warped priorities. I've had parents, ostensibly Christian parents, rage at me because they thought I'd influence their bright children to train for ministry, perhaps for missionary service. Others are joyous over their children's material prosperity and not terribly concerned over their children's utter indifference to the God who made them. It's very challenging, isn't it? Are children hearing of the gospel of grace in Christian homes in All Souls? Or is there another message that they're hearing? Another message of how they can be saved by success in this world or whatever? In her book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, Ruth Graham traces the turning point in her son Franklin's life to a walk Franklin had with his father Billy on his 21st birthday. Now, by this time, Franklin had almost broken his parents' hearts by his life in drink and drugs. But on that walk, Billy Graham told his rebellious son, "We are your parents, and we will never stop loving you whatever you do." They never sent him away saying, "You're a disgrace to us." And that experience of the gospel of grace turned the heart of that deeply rebellious young man. Now, of course, seeing that verses 1 to 3 are about children obeying the gospel, seeing that that is the case, their parents, and seeing whether they've had that taught to them, makes verse 4 obvious, doesn't it? Verse 4 then easily follows. If verses 1 to 3 are about hearing the gospel, what's verse 4 about? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Verse 4, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children." Why? Why don't exasperate them? Because if you exasperate them, you'll stop them being able to hear the gospel. You're meant to have proclaimed it to them by life and lip. And they won't be able to hear it if you exasperate them. So he says here, "Fathers, don't misuse your authority. Don't make unreasonable demands of your children." The Revised Standard Version translates the words "exasperate" as "don't provoke your children to anger." The New English Bible says, "You must not goad your children to resentment." So don't make irritating or unreasonable demands. Don't be harsh, or most of all, don't be unfair or cruel or indulge in favoritism or possessive or turn mother love into smother love, because it will stop them hearing the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Paul says in a parallel passage in Colossians, "lest they be discouraged." Terrible thing, isn't it? If children get discouraged, they're meant to be full of confidence, lest they be discouraged. So alongside the command that children must obey their parents is the recognition that children have a life and a personality of their own. Now that was revolutionary in the first century AD. Children were regarded then as parents' possessions, not made in the image of God. In fact, we have some letters from that period which speak of children being born. And some of the letters say this: "If it is a little boy, keep him. If it's a little girl, then expose her on a hillside." Children were parents' possessions, and that is what they did with little girls. But children are made in the image of God. Paul says here, don't exasperate your children. They're in God's image. Don't exploit them or squash them or crush them or possess them. I don't know if people have read Edna Ferber's novel about cattle ranching in Texas. It is called Giant, and it's about a man called Jordan Benedict, and I guess it's called Giant because he owns a cattle ranch of 2.5 million acres. And he's furious because his infant son, Geordie, who is only 3 years old, does not take to horses. And when little Geordie, age 3, is put on a horse in full cowboy regalia, the little baby boy cries and asks to be taken down. And his father is disgusted and says, "I rode before I could walk." "All right," says his wife. "That was very cute. But that was you, and this is another person. Maybe he doesn't like horses. Yes, says Jordan, but he's a Benedict, and I'm going to make a horseman out of him if I have to tie him to the saddle. You've been playing God so long, says his wife. You think you run the world. I do run the part of the world that's mine, says Jordan. But he's not yours, says his wife. He's yours and mine, and he's not even ours. He is himself. And that, of course, is Christian. That's Christian. That's a recognition of the individuality, the personhood made in the image of God of every child. And I've asked people this week that what some parents do, you see, what Jordan is doing here is he actually doesn't want his little boy to be free. He wants his boy to be a badge, his badge of honor. He wants to wear his son as a badge, the son brought up in the image he wanted him. But instead, we're told here, if we look down, verse 4, fathers, don't exasperate your children, provoking them to anger. What are parents and fathers particularly to do? Instead, can we see again if we look down verse 4? Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, and this is lovely, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the Greek word for bring them up really means to nourish them. It's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? To nourish them. Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, let them be fondly cherished. Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates this as, rear them tenderly. That's beautiful, isn't it? Rear them tenderly. So fathers, recognize how delicate a child's personality is and the grace and the tenderness and the time they need. In London, love is a four-letter word, isn't it? Love, a four-letter word, T-I-M-E. And since this instruction is especially to fathers, let me read you an excerpt from Rob Parsons' excellent book, The 60-Minute Father. I'm afraid it was sold out this morning, but you can get it in actually secular bookshops as well as Christian bookshops. Now, in this, Parsons speaks of a crisis in all cultures across the globe in the role of fatherhood. And he tells the story of how that crisis came home to him one day. He says, and let me quote from it. He says this, I remember well coming home from work and sitting at the meal table. My wife had long since given up trying to communicate with me at that hour of the day, but two small children hadn't. Dad, I'm in the football team on Saturday. Susan pulled my hair again today. But I was distant, my mind still with a client or planning the evening strategy. I'd mumble a reply. And then the telephone would ring and a small boy would say, Dad, it's for you. And suddenly I'd come alive, animated as I talked. And two young children would be watching me. They weren't stamping or kicking. It would have been better if they had been. But the message they were getting was loud and clear. This brings him alive, this call. And later he goes on to say, from that moment on, as soon as I realized what I was doing, I knew I would have to change. For unless I changed, both I and my family would have to pay a price that I would regret for the rest of my life. And Parsons says, please get over the illusion that a slower day is coming. That is the great illusions. That's why children and parents don't spend enough time together, because parents say, a slower day is coming. I'll make time tomorrow. Parsons says, you have to make time today. So bring them up with tenderness in the training and instruction of the Lord. And please notice that parents are not told to leave their children to find their own way in the world. Bring them up in the training and tenderness. Bring them up in the training instruction of the Lord. Here is a circular issued by the police department in Houston, Texas, which is both a warning and an accusation. It is headed for parents, how to make your child into a delinquent. Let me read you one or two of its points. Here we go. So this is the police department. Begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up to believe the world owes him a living. 2, when he picks up bad language, laugh at him. It'll make him think he's cute. 3, never give any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. 4, avoid the use of the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex. It'll condition him to believe later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society is against him and he's being persecuted. 5, pick up everything he leaves lying around, books, shoes, clothes, do everything for him so that he'll be experienced in throwing all responsibility onto other people. 6, Let him read any printed matter that he gets his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and the drinking glasses are sterilized, but let his mind feast on garbage. 7. Satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every sensual desire is gratified. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. 8. Take his part against neighbors, teachers, and policemen. They're all prejudiced against your child. 9. When he gets into trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I never could do anything with him. And 10. Prepare for a life of grief, because that is what you're likely to have. Well, it's wise words from a police department, isn't it? If you want a copy of that, I'll give it to you. And please notice before we leave, parents and children, that it is the training and instruction of the Lord. Can we see it again, verse 4? Of the Lord. Now, I don't know as you look back, but as I look back on 17 years of being a Christian, if there is one thing that I think summarizes his training and instruction of me, it is that the Lord has been so gentle with me, so tender. And the aim of the Christian home, ultimately, you see, is that children so respect and rejoice in the authority they receive there that actually it is very small for them to cross over and say, the Lord Jesus will now be my authority. That they'll rejoice in the discipline of the Christian home and in time rejoice in the discipline, the loving discipline of the Lord Jesus. He is so gentle. James 3 verse 17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and full of mercy. And here is a little quote from Hints on Child Training, first published in 1891 by H. Clay Trumbull, who was considered the founder of modern Sunday school. And on this point of gentleness, he says this. To scold is to assail or revile with boisterous speech. The word itself seems to have a primary meaning akin to that of barking or howling. Scolding is always an expression of a bad spirit and of a loss of temper. The essence of scolding is that in the multiplication of hot words, an expression of strong feelings that while eminently natural, they ought to be held better in control. If a child does wrong, a child needs talking to, but no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone of voice and with carefully measured words. Gentleness. Well, let's move on now to slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. And slaves were to obey their earthly masters, verse 5. Because behind them, they were to see their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized very strongly in the passage. Can we see verse 5? Obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Verse 8, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Now, that principle is applicable not just to slaves, but to every form of work and service. So whatever we do as Christians, will we please think of our boss? I don't know if you're in paid work. Maybe you can think about that person now. I'm sorry, perhaps, to remind you of them on Sunday. You're trying to have a day off. But if you could think of your boss now, the person you're going to see tomorrow, whoever he or she is. So this is who you work for, your immediate superior at work. Because in this passage, we are to see beyond our earthly boss, beyond that person, to the heavenly boss. And we're to work for him or her. Verse 7, can we see? It's absolutely plain. Wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And if we do that, it massively alters the quality of work we'll do for our earthly employer. For in everything we do, we see behind it the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Chadwick was a distinguished Methodist leader in the early part of the 20th century. He was the principal of Cliff College. And when he was 10 years old, he said he had the experience that profoundly changed his life. That was the moment in his autobiography that he said changed his life. This is what happened. He was on the annual school, Sunday school anniversary outing, and the speaker told a story of John Newton, the man who'd gone from being a slave trader to a hymn writer. And the speaker said if John Newton were a shoeblack, he would be the best shiner of boots in the village because he would learn to clean his boots as if Jesus Christ was going to wear them. Well, 50 years later, Samuel Chadwick said in his autobiography, I hated to clean boots, especially my dad's Wellingtons. And the anniversary Sunday school was a wet day, and the boot cleaning the next day was at its worst. So Sam, aged 10, began with the Wellingtons, roughly got through cleaning them, put them down, when suddenly the preacher's words came back into his mind, what had been said about Newton the previous day. And he looked at those half-clean Wellingtons and he said, would they look well on the feet of Jesus Christ? And he picked them up and did them a second time. And he said in his autobiography, the most important thing I ever learned, I learned that day. That was the most important thing I ever did, because he said, I learned, verse 7, can we look down, that we are to do everything as if we're serving the Lord, not men. And it's amazing, isn't it, that a 10-year-old can get this message. But I remember when I was working for Hewlett-Packard, I didn't have that message. I didn't connect up what I was doing there with serving Christ. And I see now how wrong that was. And Paul is quite clear that if a slave grasps this principle, it will transform his service. Indeed, his service of his earthly master will be exemplary. For verse 5, it'll be done with respect and fear with, can we see verse 5, sincerity of heart. So one, it'll be done with sincerity. Secondly, verse 6, it'll be consistent, not only when you're being watched by your earthly boss, but when Christ, his heavenly master, is watching him, which is all the time. Verse 6, it'll be conscientious, doing the will of God from your heart, not grudgingly, but from your heart. Verse 7, it'll be willing, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And finally, verse 8, it'll be expectant, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Well, I wonder if you've got those headings for tomorrow at work. They're so simple, and yet they are so revolutionary. For whatever work we do, whether paid or unpaid, it is to be done for the Lord. Well, can you walk into the workplace tomorrow, wherever your work will be, at home or at work? And can you take those five things with you? Verse 5, it's to be sincere. Verse 6, consistent. Verse 7, conscientious. Verse 7, willing. Verse 8, expectant. So simple, yet so revolutionary. And masters, as we finish now, as we come to a close, masters, verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. And what is that way? Well, basically, it's to treat them as you would treat Jesus Christ. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. So if the slave is to look beyond his master to Christ, the master is to do the same thing. He's to look beyond his slave to the Lord Jesus. So as the slave is to give service, so the master is to serve his slaves. Now that was unheard of in the ancient world. In Roman law, a slave was known as instrumentum vocale. That's how slaves were known. A tool that can speak. That was the definition of a slave. But now, masters are to serve them. That is so revolutionary. So now slaves are to spend their day thinking. This is what they're to think. They're to say, am I working hard enough? And masters are to spend their slaves thinking, are my slaves okay? And verse 9, don't threaten them. Don't misuse your authority by threats of punishment. Instead, verse 9, this is pretty forceful. Remember that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So you're equal. You have the same heavenly master. John Stott says in his commentary that here are the seeds that led to the abolition of the slave trade. If you both have the same heavenly master, then ultimately slavery cannot work. You see, the slave master is not, God, as he watches the slave master, is not going to tolerate any sort of favoritism, any partial treatment. He won't give that to the master or the slave. He'll judge them fairly. So you're both made in God's image, and you must both serve together. In a parallel passage in Colossians, Paul writes, if you hope to receive justice on the day of judgment, then give justice to your slaves every day. Well, I must conclude. And I wonder if you can see what is in behind all this. What's in behind it all is verse 21, can we see, of chapter 5? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is the subordinationist ethic. That is the key here. So whether you're a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, an employee, an employer, it is all about saying, You first. Your needs go first, not mine. It's about mutual subordination. Even with the master and the slave, that the master was to go, what about my slave? What about his rights, not about his duties? And that is the road to Christian harmony. Subordinationism. When you go, you first. It is the way of Christ, who said you first as he was slaughtered on the cross to each one of us. And the question, therefore, is this. Where do we need to change? As we look through this teaching, where do we need to change? Where do we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? And your heart may be very hard here. You may be saying, I will not do it. And I ask you to be broken by the word of God. We need to confess. I don't know what area it is where we refuse to put the other first, to submit. But we need to do that and to seek God's forgiveness and his strength for the future. Let's pray together. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, employees, employers, where do we need to change? Where does God's word need to break us? Where do we need to confess and repent? A moment now to contemplate that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Father God, we do pray that you would help us to put the other first as the Lord Jesus put us first. And we pray that this ethic of subordination would be one that we embrace. And we ask that for the glory of your Son, our Saviour. Amen.